With me in your Bibles to these chapters in the book of Genesis that we read or had selected readings from earlier in the service. We begin the series of studies in this way by saying that there are several important reasons why we should study the Old Testament. The first is that it is the Old Testament and the New Testament together which comprise the Word of God, which comprise the Word of God. In the Old Testament we have promise and preparation, and in the New Testament we have fulfillment, and the two testaments are held together by the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is technically speaking, theologically speaking, and I think spiritually speaking, somewhat defective to refer at times, as people do, to being New Testament Christians. Whenever anyone says that to me, I ask them, do you not believe the Old Testament? We have to be biblical Christians, because it takes the whole of the Scriptures to present a whole Christ. The second reason why I say that it is important to study the Old Testament is because in these stories of the Old Testament we are shown theological and spiritual truths and principles being worked out and applied in real human lives in the real world. And we are shown, I think, that human life and human personality can be understood, developed, handled, and fulfilled only in relation to God, and in relation to God's purposes, and in relation to God's activity. Whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, in the whole course of our life here in this world, we have God to deal with. And the process can be enjoyable or painful. It can be a blessing or a frustration, depending on our attitude, whether our attitude be that of faith or of unbelief, whether our disposition of life in relation to God be one of obedience or rebellion. But what we have to remember always is this, that God goes on. We mustn't ever think of God as being subject to our whims and fancies. God goes on with all that he has planned and purposed to do from eternity. God goes on and God's purposes go on. But one of the things that we learn from these stories in the Old Testament is that it is all too possible to be left out of God's purposes. Or not being left out of God's purposes, to be left behind as God's purposes move on to their historical and eternal fulfillment. It is all too possible, spiritually speaking, to be left behind like the carcass of a big whale or something on a beach when the tide has receded. It's perhaps a solemn way to start a series of study, but it is realistic. And I say it realistic because I've seen it happening. And people who at one stage seemed so keen, so clear, and so committed to Christ and to the gospel, unto the will and work of God, And they have simply disappeared from the picture. But there is a third reason for studying in the Old Testament, and it is this. The ongoing story of the Old Testament signifies and brings home to us the historical nature of God's revelation of himself. A revelation that proceeds from the beginning of Genesis right through the Old Testament into the Gospels, until we find, for example, this comment at the beginning of the Epistle to the Hebrews, in many and various ways God spoke. I often think that the feeling of that verse is missed out in the modern translations. The old authorized version begins, God, comma, who at sundry times and diverse manners spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. And we have to see the whole of the Old Testament from the beginning of Genesis surging through the generations of history, always pointing forward, until eventually a child was born in Bethlehem. And the sinless life of that child grown to manhood, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, given up as an atoning sacrifice, the sinless Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. I'm fascinated by the Old Testament. I find great benefit in it. Seeing the historical nature of God's revelation of himself and of his plan and of his purposes of salvation. A plan and a purpose developing from generation to generation. And sometimes in the story, whether in the Old Testament or in our own day and generation, the development of the story seems to be very, very slow. And you get the feeling that God's not doing anything. Don't ever be deceived. At other times, the story seems to be developing with a torrent of change, such as, for example, we've lived through in the past couple of years in the events in Eastern Europe and in Russia and in the Middle East. So much happening that not only we ourselves, but the very politicians who lead world affairs find themselves baffled and uncertain and unsteady. And what we've got to do as we start this series of studies is to remember that time and time again in the scriptures, God is spoken of as the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And after Jacob, Joseph and the 12 tribes of Israel. The story, I hope you're beginning to know your Bibles and to see the pattern of scripture. It's a wonderful development. In the book of Genesis, you have the book of beginnings. In Exodus, the book of redemption. In Leviticus, the book of worship. In Numbers, the book of the journeys of the children of Israel. In Deuteronomy, the law. In Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, the continuing of the story to Ezra and to Nehemiah. Then there seems to be that historical gap until things began to happen in Bethlehem. We have to stand back sometimes and see the sweep. It means, amongst other things, you see, that right from the opening verses of Genesis, when in the beginning God created, from that point, the eye and the heart of God were set down through the generations to that stable place in Bethlehem and that ghastly place on Calvary's Hill outside the city wall of Jerusalem. Now, as I indicated at the start of the reading, sometime back, was it September 89 to April 1990, we studied the story of Abraham in our morning service, covering chapters 12 to 25 of Genesis. And the emphasis in the whole story, as I've been trying to point out, is on God. And the best way to understand the story of Abraham, who was the father of Isaac, you can't understand a son without saying something about his father, because Isaac just didn't appear out of the blue. The best way to understand the story of Abraham, and the story of Abraham marked a significant new move in world history, is to go to the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and the 2nd verse there, where it says, "The God of glory appeared to Abraham." My word. We are not told a great deal about his reaction apart from the fact that he obeyed God. I'm not at all sure what my reaction would be if the God of glory appeared to me. I might get the fright of my life. And so might you. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. And that set in motion the whole story through Genesis chapter 12 to 25 and leads on into the story of Isaac. And the whole story is the story of God's plan of salvation, begun and developed and finally fulfilled in a fallen, disordered world, as is described, for example, in Genesis the chapters 1 to 11. The story of a world of rebellion and collapse and judgment. And it's good for us sometimes to trace the story through these early chapters of Genesis, not least in order to discredit and to demolish the whole of what I would call humanist philosophy. In the Garden of Eden, in a perfect environment, with no pollution, no homelessness, no unemployment, no lack of anything, what did man do? Man that the humanists idolize so much, man deliberately and specifically decided to go against God and brought disorder upon the whole situation. Which disorder developed until you get to Genesis chapter 6 in the story of Noah. And just before the story of Noah, God looked down from heaven upon the developing world situation, and it says in Scripture in Genesis chapter 6 that God regretted that he had made man. It doesn't say that God had regretted that he had made the world, because he made the world and it was good. It was man that spoiled it. And God regretted that he had made man upon the face of the earth. And there was the great judgment of the flood. And then there was a new beginning. Noah and the ark. And all that story. And what happened after the new beginning, when the flood of judgment receded and a new start was being made in life? The same decline. It's a very sad story. The same decline, and it's always the same, because of the fatal fallenness of human nature. And by the time you get to Genesis chapter 11, you have the story of the Tower of Babel. And the story of the Tower of Babel is really the story of men and nations of whom it could be said that God was not in all their thoughts. It's a marvelous story, the story of the Tower of Babel. It is the story of surging, competent human ambition without God. It's an example of what the atheist, was it Swinburne, I'm not very sure, who said the words, "Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things." In a sense, that's true. Man is the master of things. But the whole of history, let alone the whole of Scripture, testifies that man is not the master of himself. And that's evident. You read your papers tomorrow, you'll read about all sorts of human achievements. But on page after page after page, you will see testimony to the fact that man cannot handle himself. and for the safety of mankind, and to save mankind from self-destruction, God brought judgment, the judgment of confusion upon the Tower of Babel, and world history has been a confusion ever since. But there is no suggestion in Scripture of any denial of human capacity and human achievement. After all, man was made in the image of God. And whatever else you say about God, he's a magnificent scientist, philosopher, creationist, you name it, God is it. And man was made in the image of God. And there is no denial of human capacity or human achievement. And at the beginning of the story of Abraham, which is somewhere around 2,000 years before Christ was born, we find Abraham living in Ur of the Chaldees, which history testifies was a magnificent civilization. Without God. And yet in a situation like that, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. You see, there are no-go areas as far as God is concerned. Why should there be? It's his world. And the God of glory appeared to Abraham and spoke to Abraham. And you say, oh, but how did Abraham know it was God? I don't know. But I would like to think that if God spoke to me as clearly as obviously he spoke to Abraham, I would be able to recognize that it was God. And so it was with Abraham. And he was called out of that magnificent situation to be God's instrument in the working out of something that would outlast the ravages of time. God's plan of salvation. I don't think Abraham realized at the beginning what he was involved in. And sad to say, I wonder often if Christians of our own generation realize what we are involved in. It's the same plan of salvation for the whole of world history. Which plan is working out and moving toward its ultimate climax? History is not going to last forever. There is a final point. When the author of history walks onto the stage of history, theologically we call it the second coming of Jesus Christ. And God called Abraham to this. Human nature always has the seeds of disintegration in it. No doubt about that. And if you ever doubt that, read the second half of Romans chapter 1. Where you will read of mankind refusing to retain God in their thinking. And the story is one of decline and distortion and depravity and disintegration in every level of human experience, individual and social. The Bible, you know, is very honest. And sometimes it can almost frighten the life out of you. I don't know what you think of your human nature. I don't trust mine. I've lived with it too long. There's a stupidity in human nature. There's a perversity in human nature. There's a blindness. There's a corruption. There is a bias. You know the story of the little boy who was asked by his granny, why are you always so naughty? And after thinking a while, he said, well, you know, granny, it's easier to be bad than to be good. And I would say amen to that. And when I read my Bible and when I speak from the Bible as I'm speaking to you tonight, the thing that comes home to me, and I hope it comes home to you above all else, is the need for salvation, the need for God to do something so that our fatally flawed human nature might find salvation and safety and hope and power to live in this world as victors rather than victims. And that, of course, is the message of the gospel. There is such a Savior who is able to save to the uttermost of time and to the uttermost of need, all those God by him. So my friends, all young friends and old friends, if you've trouble with your human nature and you find it perverse and difficult to handle, go to Jesus. Because he, and only he, is able to save to the uttermost. Now, in our stories on Sunday evening for some little time, we remind ourselves that the life of Abraham is the first stage in the developing of this new phase of God's plan of redemption. But as I indicated earlier, we can't start, and we come to Isaac, but we can't start with the story of Isaac at Genesis chapter 25, because that really introduces us to the next generation, to Jacob. And by the time we get to chapter 25 of Genesis, this is why we went back so far. By the time we get to chapter 25, Isaac is already formed and set in his character. And you know, my friends, the older you get, the more difficult it is to change. Yes. You can't help wondering if some Christians who have dealt so superficially with their Christian lives that there's really not much hope of change for them now. Isaac formed and set in his character. A strange mixture of earnestness and indulgence. How he prayed for his wife and her hunger for a child. God answered his prayer. And over against that, it says in that 25th chapter that Isaac loved Esau. Why? Because Esau was the hunter and brought him the venison and all that kind of thing. And you see, Isaac loved the good life. Oh yes, like many a person nowadays. Oh, he loved the pattern of life when you're eating out. And you spend 20, 30, 40 pounds a head on a meal and all that kind of thing. In Isaac we have a strange mixture of spirituality and indulgence. But this man Isaac was a link in the chain of God's purposes. Oh, you say he was a weak link. Yes, I agree. He shouldn't have been, and he didn't need to have been, but he was. And I do not think, if you view the story objectively, that you can be very happy about God's work being safe in the hands of Isaac. And there came a point, as we shall see in subsequent Sunday evenings, when Isaac quite deliberately tried to twist round the purposes of God so that the blessing would go to Esau rather than Jacob. What a terrible thing for a man of God to be a threat and a danger to the developing of God's purposes. And so we go back to see the influences that made Isaac what he is, or what he became. And in some ways the story is thrilling, but in other ways it's a very sobering story. And we are told that Abraham and Sarah had no children. So way back to chapter 16. They had no children except Ishmael by Sarah's maidservant. In these verses at the opening of chapter 16 that we read, you find Sarah blaming God. She was resentful toward God. And because the situation wasn't working out with the kind of fulfillment that she longed for, she took the situation into her own hands. And eventually a child was born, Ishmael. And from that point on, there was tension in that home between Abraham, the man of God, and Sarah, his wife. When we go down into Genesis chapter 17, verses 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, you find that God's promise stood. You shall have a child. And Abraham laughed, and Sarah laughed. Well, you can laugh at God if you like, but what God says he will do, he will do. And in due time, a miracle child was born. That takes us to chapter 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And she conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, just as God said. And I've no doubt at all that this baby boy that was born and nurtured as he grew up to be a toddler and a youngster and growing up towards adolescence, I'm quite sure that time and time and time again, that boy Isaac was told that he was a miracle child. Can you imagine Abraham out a walk with his laddie saying, "You know, son, we never thought you would be born." Can you imagine that Isaac, "Dad, how did it come?" "Oh, it was God's doing. Humanly speaking, it was impossible, but God did it." But if you look in chapter 21 at verse 9, not in the Revised Standard Version, but in both the Authorized Version and the New International Version, it says, "Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking her son Isaac." Revile the child who should never have been born. Born of an Egyptian maid servant, not even a true Israelite. Mocking the child born of the promise of God. That child carrying the promise of God and the covenant of God for the next generation. Oh yes, the devil's always around when God's purposes are developing. And Ishmael was sent away, and the child Isaac grew. And I've no doubt at all that Isaac became the apple of Abraham's eye. Every time, it's a very human story. But you know, God's always in human stories. Every time Abraham looked at Isaac, this growing lad, yes, growing up into his teenage years, strong and strapping. And every time Abraham looked at his son, he would say, "Oh, God is good. God is faithful." And that is the atmosphere in which Isaac grew up. And then we come to chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I," and he said, "Take your son, your only son." Doesn't that make your thoughts go right forward to the New Testament and the Father who spared not even his only son? "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." Oh, wasn't that not putting the knife in? It was true. "Your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you."
Verse 7, and Isaac said to his father, My father. I've written into the margin of my Bible here the words from the Gospel. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And Isaac said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together, in complete and utter harmony. When I was a youngster in Sunday school, I was taught this story as if Isaac was just a wee laddie, scarcely into primary school, as we would call it. No, no. A strapping 16 or 18 year old. And what we have to see here is not only Abraham's faith in the most baffling circumstances. Why God? Why God? After all your goodness and mercy, and after all your promises to me, and after all the joy and fulfillment that I've had in my son and heir Isaac all these years, why God? Why? Abraham went, remember, and he said to the servants, Stay here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come to you again. Oh, did he know? Or did he add under his breath, Well, I'll come back, but I don't know about my son. But not only must we see here Abraham's faith in the most baffling circumstances, not only must we see the picture of the Father, God himself, who spared not even his own son, but gave him up as a sacrifice. What we have to see, and this is really all we're saying about Isaac tonight, what we have to see here is the willing submission of Isaac, yielded so unquestionably to his father's will. Not a murmur of dissent. No further question after Abraham said, God will provide the lamb. This young fellow, I don't know to what extent he understood, but it is clear that he had faith. Oh, I think he had also trust in his own human father, knowing that his human father, would not lead him away from God. God grant us, Father's grace, that we'll never lead our children away from God. Sometimes human fathers, Christian human fathers, are so hard, spiritually speaking, on their children that they don't lead them away from God, but they drive them away from God. It wasn't so in this story. And we have to see the willing submission of Isaac, yielded to his father's will, yielded to God, to do God's will, doing it in trust. That's faith. And leaving the future in God's hand. If I'm right about his age, 16 or 18, certainly not younger than 16, possibly not much older than 18. If I'm right, then there is something in this story which on the one hand moves me very deeply, but on the other hand troubles me deeply. You can understand that I've been right through the story of Isaac. And this occasion on Mount Moriah, when he was 16 or 18 years of age, seems to have been the high point of Isaac's life, spiritually speaking. And from that point, it appears that, spiritually speaking, Isaac went down the hill. And what we see later is a grown man, an old man, who is just a shadow of his former spiritual caliber. It's very sad. The story in Genesis chapter 24, when we come to it, is really a wonderfully romantic story. It speaks in that chapter 24, is it away down about verse 63, something like that. Yes, Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. We'll come to that in due time. But all we say tonight is that Isaac's now a man about 40 years of age. And he still has the pattern of spirituality. He's still a man who meditates. He still had his quiet times. He went out in the cool of the evening on his own, just to meditate. It doesn't tell us what he was meditating on. We say tonight that he was perhaps meditating about God. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. Later on, we find him in chapter 25 praying for the wife that he loved because of her disappointment. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer. Can you imagine Isaac saying to his wife, "Now, my dear, we've taken this to the Lord. Trust the Lord. I believe, I just feel it in my heart that God's going to answer our prayer." And he did. But when we come down to chapter 25, verse 28, oh, it makes me sad. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. And Rebekah loved Jacob. Oh, do you see what's happened? A division among the parents, between the parents. A division in their attitude to their two sons. A father's favorite and a mother's favorite. Oh, it's sad. But oh, there of Isaac loved Esau because he ate of the game. Oh, how he loved his meals. Aye, maybe he meditated far too much about what Esau might catch, or fish, or whatever it was. Wondering, oh, my friends, I don't know if you're all Christians or not. What are the kind of things that take up most of your thinking time? What are the things that you look forward to most? Is it worldly things? Is it carnal, indulgent things? Or is it the things of God? And what we see in Isaac is how carnal and fleshly indulgence dulled his spiritual discernment and his spiritual awareness. Think of what he could have been with a father like Abraham. Think of what he could have been from that day on Mount Moriah, when the whole disposition of his life was yielded to God. Young folk here tonight, what is your commitment to God and to his will? What is your yielding to God and his will? Oh, you say, "Mr. Philip, oh, I've prayed tonight already, Lord, take my life and let That's what Isaac said on Mount Moriah. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Let me ask you this question, younger folk. Where will you be and what will you be spiritually 5 or 10 years from now? Or 20 years from now, when perhaps you will be parents? And what kind of influence then will you have on your children? So many, though I say it with sadness, still find myself sometimes sitting at home thinking about them. Thinking of some men and women, and oh, I remember how my heart was moved as they prayed in the prayer meeting on a Saturday night. Gone. I asked about one not long ago, and rather tentatively I said to this man's friend, he's now a doctor. Does he ever go to church now? And the answer, not at all. Where will you be 5, 10, 20 years from now? Oh, go to God and go with God and keep close to God and older folk. That includes me. Where are you spiritually? Where are you spiritually in terms of usefulness to God? Are there things in your life and my life that are dulling our spiritual lives and blunting our usefulness? Do you remember what I said at the beginning? That God and His purposes go forward. But you can be left behind. Think about it. Are you in step with God? Let's take a moment to pray. Lord, we bowed quietly in thy presence at the beginning of the service, and we bow now at the close of the service. And we ask for thy grace so that individually and personally we might do business with thee before we leave this church tonight. If there are those who need to come to Jesus to find in him a Savior and forgiveness and new life, Lord, draw them by thy Spirit. If there are those who are prodigals or backsliders, Lord, draw them back by thy gracious Spirit. If there are those who are convicted and who know that for many different reasons we are not what we should be, Lord, by thy gracious Spirit, help us to put things right. So that all of us in days to come might walk with thee and keep in step with thee and be not only thy people but thy useful servants and the outworking of thy purpose to the praise of thy name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.